So we're going to be in Luke chapter 10 here this morning, Luke chapter 10. This is kind of a fun part of where we get to be in Luke. We're going to be going over things in Luke that you don't find in the other Gospels. This morning is one of them, the Good Samaritan. Today we're going to take a look at the Good Samaritan. Chapter 10, verse 25, it says this, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now, first off, if this lawyer stands up, this tells me he was first sitting down. When you listen to Jesus teach, any rabbi who teaches, the students sit, usually on the ground, and so this lawyer is trying to blend in, so to speak, with the people that are listening to his teaching. We're not told what it is that Jesus taught. We're just shown here that he was seated, and now he stands up to ask a question. And this lawyer tests Jesus. The word test there is a Greek word that means to tempt. He's trying to trip Jesus up, is what he's trying to do here. Lawyers are mostly scribes. They're experts in the law of Moses, and he's there to try and test Jesus. It was the duty of the scribes to test any rabbi or so-called prophet to find out if they are legitimate or not. And so by this time, all the Jewish leaders know about Jesus, and they want to put him to death. And so far, no scribe or religious leader has been able to bring any concrete evidence against any sort of teachings of Jesus. They've all been right on. And so this lawyer is looking for something he can accuse Jesus of, and so he tests them. And he says this, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, Jesus doesn't answer this question directly. Instead, Jesus sends him back to the Word of God. And since this man is a scribe, he's a lawyer, he's supposed to be an expert in the law, he should know what the Word of God says. So Jesus says to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" And so he answers. And he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus agrees with him. He says to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live." Now, in other words, if you do what you said that you've just said, if you really do that, guess what? You're going to see and receive all that God's word says, and you'll be able to receive me because the word of God speaks of me. Well, Dave, how do you know that? How do you get with this interpretation? I want you to go to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, verse 32, Jesus is being confronted by the Jews for not believing his works, and because he healed on the Sabbath. And so Jesus has done all these great works. They still don't believe. He's healed on the Sabbath. They don't seem to like that. And it says here in verse 32, "There's another who bears witness of me," Jesus is saying, "and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John." So he's speaking about John the Baptist. He's another guy that brought witness of who Jesus was, that he's the Messiah. "And he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from men, but I say these things that you may be saved." Salvation, eternal life. "He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. So I don't care what you say, you can quote scripture all you want. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, that's great, you know the answer. But is the word of God actually abiding in you? Because he says right after that, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you're not willing to come to me that you may have me. So here's the thing. You said the right answer. Hey, we're supposed to love God and love others. Yeah, that's kind of a trite way of what you just said. But do you really believe it? Is the word of God really abiding in you? Because see, if you really love God, it will be manifested by you loving others. And I got to tell you something, what we know about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the lawyers, they weren't loving the people. They weren't loving their neighbor, which tells me they weren't really loving God. And what that also tells me is that the word of God is not abiding in them. And so when they search the scriptures, it's not to find who the Messiah is, because the Bible speaks about the Messiah, who he's going to be. And if you're really searching the scriptures for eternal life, you will come across the scriptures that speak of the Messiah who is to come, and you will know that it's Jesus. You'll know that it's just, hey, just supposed to love God and love others. That's great. Do that, and guess what? You'll live. If you're actually doing that, then you're going to find me. You're going to find me. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and it's these that testify of me. Now, this is why later on, John would tell us in 1 John 4:20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? See, the love of God is going to be seen in your actions, and it's going to be seen as you love others and you love your neighbor. And you can't really love your neighbor, you can't really love others unless you're truly loving God. Until you're loving God. And so they don't really love their neighbor, and that really shows us they really don't love God. Now later on, Jesus is presented by the scribes and the Pharisees and the other religious leaders. What is the greatest commandment? And Jesus quotes the same verse. It's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus agrees this is the greatest commandment. If you're going to sum up the whole law, It's with those two verses. And so that's a great thing. That's an awesome thing. And if you're going to love the Lord with all your heart, that speaks of your emotions. If you're going to love the Lord with all your soul, that speaks of feelings. When you're loving the Lord with all your mind, that speaks of your understanding, your intellect. And when you're going to love him with all your strength, that's going to be seen in your actions. I'm loving God with all my strength. Really, what are you doing? It's an action. And it should be seen as you're loving your neighbor, as you're loving your neighbor. And so if you want to love others, your neighbor, it means you really do understand the scriptures. And thus you should come to the conclusion that Jesus is the Messiah, because you really do know what the scriptures say. You really do know. So the lawyer, he tries to take control by posing the question to test Jesus. Jesus turns it around, so the lawyer has to answer his own question, and then grading the lawyer as a teacher would a student by proclaiming his answer as being correct. Then telling him to do that as a teacher, giving student permission. And so if anything, this lawyer is the one that supposedly is in control. Jesus turns it around and shows that he's the one that's really in control, because he's asking the questions and letting him know if the answer is correct or not. This lawyer, without even knowing it, he's the one that's being schooled here. And so, in order to justify that he hasn't really been living up to this, he actually says this, but he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Like, that's a difficult definition. It's more subjective, the answer to that question. It's not. It's not at all. This lawyer is looking for a loophole. He wants to think that his neighbor is whoever he likes, or whatever whim is kind of coming over him to try to help, and he can choose when to help, when not to, and his neighbor is under his discretion. And it's not. It's not at all. This is why Jesus uses this parable of the Good Samaritan. So let's read this in verse 30. And Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took out the 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I come again, I will repay you. Now, just so we have an understanding here of Jesus when he speaks in parable, Jesus is not the only teacher or rabbi that taught in parables. As a matter of fact, today we have in our possession over 2,000 parables at the time of Jesus that other rabbis would have been using. What made a rabbi, a good teacher of a rabbi, was not his ability to create his own parable or to teach a parable. What made a good rabbi a really good rabbi is that he was able to take that parable at the right occasion, with the right set of characters, with the right finish or punchline, if you will, to make his point. And that point will always force you to make a decision. It'll always bring you to a place where you have to make a decision. So Jesus uses this dramatical story and then forces you to make a choice. And so it will show if you're truly here to hear or if you have a hard heart. See, if you're going to remain indifferent to what has just been spoken and it doesn't force you to action, what that tells you, you have a hard heart. When someone's able to bring you to the scriptures, this is what the Word of God says, I know, but I just can't do it. You have a hard heart. And nobody's responsible for that except for you. When you come to me for counseling, and I am able to show you according to the Word, well, this is what the Word says that you need to do. Yeah, I'm not, I can't do that. What do you mean you can't do that? Why don't you just walk around with a placard that says, I have a hard heart? Because that's what it is. You have a hard heart. So Jesus is going to make a point here. He's going to bring us to a place where we have to make a decision who we're going to be. And it's going to show if you have a pliable heart saying, no, I want to do things God's way. Wow, that just was revealed to me. I have a hard heart. I got to ask God to forgive me. This is what I really want to do. I want to be this guy. Okay, that's awesome. That shows that you have a heart after God. But if you don't want to do that, it just shows you have a hard heart. And you're the only one that can take care of that by confessing the Lord and asking forgiveness for that. And so here Jesus is. He begins with his parable of a certain man who's on this road that descends down from Jerusalem to Jericho. This is known as the Jericho Road. It would have been known to all the people that he was talking to. It's 18 miles long. It descends 3,300 feet to Jericho, or ascends 3,300 feet from Jericho to Jerusalem. Jerome called it the Bloody Path because it was known for, in some places, only being 3 foot wide with a cliff on the other side. Very dangerous, and it was known because robbers would hide behind the large rocks along the path and jump out at unsuspecting travelers. So, these people would understand this. They would understand this picture that Jesus is drawing for them here. So for Jesus to tell this story about a traveler who fell to robbers on the Jericho Road is not surprising to them, to those listening, because they know that this happens on this road. So let's take a look at this parable again. Verse 30. Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounding him, departed, leaving him half dead. The word thieves there is lestes. It should really be interpreted robber. Because what a robber does is that he will take with violence. A thief, the actual word for thief is kleptes, which is where you get the word klepto from. Okay? And this is a thief that was really going to come when you're not looking or you're asleep or when you're not there and try and steal without any sort of confrontation with you. Whereas a robber wants the confrontation, he's violent, and he's going to harm you in the process, and that's what happens here. The word wounded here means exhausted. The word half dead means entirely exhausted, no strength left in him to pull himself up or to cry out for help, and so he just lays there, probably unconscious. So if you're half dead, what does that tell you? You're half. And again, to quote Princess Bride, he's just mostly dead. Okay, so, and then it says in verse 31 and 32, now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side, and likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. So you have two representatives of God. One is a priest, the other one a Levite. Well, what's the difference? The difference is that a priest was a descendant of Aaron, and they are the ones that had the larger responsibilities in the temple. They're the ones that were in charge of the burnt offerings and all the other offerings that came. They led the people in worship and confession. The Levites were assisting the priests, And so they would serve alongside the priests, taking care of a lot of things within the temple. And so here you have two representatives of God showing no mercy whatsoever to this person that is in dire need of help. Now, why is that? Well, it could be because of Leviticus 21, verse 1. I'll read it to you. And the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, 'None shall defile himself for the dead among the people.'" So as a priest, you can defile yourself by being around or touching a dead body. So the possibility is that they, when they looked upon this man, they just figured he was dead. And so they went along their way. They went along their way. Now, I've read in commentaries that they're probably going up to be able to perform their duties within the temple, and so they didn't want to defile themselves before they got up there and found themselves disqualified to be able to do their service in the temple. There's one problem with this. Are these priests and Levite going up to Jerusalem, or are they coming down? They're coming down, it says. Thus, whatever duties they had at the temple, they've already done them. They're on their way back. They're on their way back. Now, again, don't want to condemn these guys. It could also be that the thought was is that they didn't want to defile themselves no matter what, and they really did think this guy was dead. Okay, there's a possibility with that. You think that they would have told someone along the way, hey, there's a dead guy up there, you might want to help him. You know, or he's not quite dead or whatever it is, but they offer no service whatsoever. And so the thought of not helping and not defiling themselves, they, in their mind, thought that that was more pleasing to God, is what they thought. But here's the thing. Whenever we think the suffering of a man, if you're indifferent to the suffering of this man, and you somehow think that by not helping him, you're pleasing God, there's something wrong with your religion. There's something wrong with your Christianity. If you think by not helping someone in need is pleasing to God, there's something wrong with your understanding of who God is. Something wrong there. And so it says here, "But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion." Now, I can't emphasize this enough. The Jews hated, loathed the Samaritan. This is why this parable is so shocking to them. It's shocking that Jesus would ever even incorporate the Samaritan of doing anything good. If you want to put a Samaritan in the story, it should be for judgment. It shouldn't be to show that he is compassionate and loving and kind. Okay? So, to throw this Samaritan in here really shocks the listeners of this story. Now, if you've been with us for the last few weeks, you know that we have talked about how Israel has been divided into the north and southern kingdom under Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. And so there's great friction there for hundreds of years. And then when the Assyrians came in and took the northern kingdom away, the southern kingdom stayed intact. They're a little bit stronger. God intervened and didn't allow for the Assyrians to be able to take over the southern kingdom. Meanwhile, for the next 170 years or so, the Jews were removed out of the land, or I should say probably half of them. They brought in foreigners and other Assyrians into the land to intermingle with them and to take the Jews away to intermingle with their people in their empire in order to produce descendants that wouldn't have allegiance to their nation that was before. And so, again, their allegiance would be more towards their nation, the Assyrians. Meanwhile, about 180 years later, the southern kingdom does fall, but not to the Assyrians, but to the Babylonians, as they conquer all at that point. And they took the Jews away, but the Jews stayed intact. They stayed in their own neighborhoods. They only married with one another. And so when the Medes and the Persians came and let them go to rebuild their temple and to reoccupy the land, they came back as pure Jews. And so as they begin to rebuild the temple and the wall, all of a sudden the Samaritans show up, which is in the northern area there, of the northern kingdom, and they said, "Hey, let us help you." And they said, "Absolutely not, you stinking half-breeds. We remain true. You guys did not. You're not as faithful as us, and we will have nothing to do with you." Again, starting that friction over. And so as they built their temple and as they began to worship there again as a Jew, if you were a Samaritan or coming from the north and you had intermingled with outside blood, then they wouldn't allow for you to worship in the temple. So they went to Mount Gerizim and set up their own temple there. Meanwhile, they had this rivalry for hundreds of years by the time Jesus shows up. Josephus talks about a time that the Samaritans came and scattered bones throughout the temple area, making the area unclean. And so they would have incident after incident, and both are guilty of this rift between them. And so they had this intense hatred of the Jews towards the Samaritans. So for a Samaritan to show up in this parable just shocks them to the very core, to say the least. So a man has been robbed. He's on the side of the road. He's beat up pretty badly. And who comes along? The Samaritan. Who's the one that shows compassion? The Samaritan. What does he do? He bandages his wounds, pours on oil and wine, sets him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, took care of him. On the next day, when he departs, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, "Take care of him, and whatever you spend when I come again, I'll repay you." Now, let me ask you a question. For one, Jericho Road is in Judah. Jericho's in Judah. Jerusalem's in Judah. And so this is the area of Judah. You have a Samaritan that's on this road. He's leaning over this Jew that has been robbed and badly beaten, and he begins to dress his wounds. What do you think someone would have thought if they were traveling on that road, another party of Jews traveling on the road, and they see this Samaritan over this man that's wounded? What do you think they would have thought? That the Samaritan did it. Exactly. So this Samaritan takes quite a risk to tend to this man's injuries. He's out of his neighborhood, man. It ain't his hood. He's out of his area. And yet, he goes to he takes the extra mile in order to minister to this man's needs. So he does. He takes quite a risk to tend to this man's injuries. So he bandages his wound. He pours oil and wine upon his wounds, lifts him on his own animal, probably a donkey, brings him to the inn, stays there with him until the next day, pays 2 days' wages for the innkeeper to take care of the man, and if it costs the innkeeper even more than that, when he returns that way, he will repay the innkeeper for his troubles. So Jesus asks the question, so which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? So they're forced to make a decision. The answer is now yours. Who do you think? And they couldn't even bring themselves to say the S word, Samaritan. And instead he says, he who showed mercy on him. And what does Jesus say? Go and do likewise. You want to know who your neighbor is? It's not so much who is your neighbor. The question is, are you a neighbor? Are you a neighbor? It's interesting to me because the word neighbor means someone who is near. So wherever you live, the people near to you, no question, is your neighbor. When you're at work, the people that are around you at work, they are your neighbor, you know. When you're driving by on the freeway and you see someone in distress, as you drive and you're getting closer and closer and closer to them, they now become near you. They are your neighbor. It's not so you step on the gas and go real fast and you go, well, they're way back there. Am I? Not near me now. You know? It's not as though you're in a restaurant and somebody in the table next to you begins to choke and you look and go, yeah, not from my neighborhood. Not going to help. No. You're in that restaurant for that reason. All those people in the restaurant, they're near. Any problem that goes on, you should want to help. The question is not who is your neighbor, but are you a neighbor? That's the real question. Because if you're a neighbor, it's because you really do love God. You love God. Again, the words of John in 1 John 4:20 and 21, if someone says, I love God, hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Hey, all experts of the law agree that what encompasses the law of God is loving God and loving others. So Jesus says, go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. And so we need to show mercy to one another. So when we look at this parable, Who's the Samaritan? He was hated by the Jews. I would submit to you that I believe this speaks of the person of Jesus Christ. That in John chapter 1, that he came to his own did not receive him. He was rejected by his very own, and they hated him, and they crucified him. The man half dead, who's that? I would say that that probably represents us. That we have been beaten up with sin and left to ourselves. We are left to die in our trespasses and sins. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. Yet Jesus had compassion on us. Oil and wine. Oil speaks of the Holy Spirit, the anointing. Wine speaks of Jesus' blood. We're made clean by the blood. We are empowered by his Spirit. Sets him on his own animal. Jesus elevates us to a position to become sons of God. And if this animal is a donkey, and I would submit to you it probably is, that is a beast of royalty. And so we have become a royal priesthood, that we have become kings and priests, his own special nation, the Bible tells us. And he brings him to an inn and takes care of him. Jesus takes care of those who have been beaten up by the world. And then while he's there, he gives talents or denarius in order to minister to the needs of that person who is us. And when Jesus was taken captive, he gave gifts to men. And so those giftings that you have are there to be able to use and minister to other people. And then when he comes back, he will repay or reward. The question isn't, who is our neighbor? The question is, are you being a neighbor to those who are near? Now, there's a guy here in Arvada, and he's a pastor. When we go over this, the Good Samaritan, when we're supposed to love God and love our neighbor, could it be that Jesus himself has given us a very, very practical way on how to live out our Christian life? I like things simple. I don't know about you, but I like things simple. And then to be able to see the forest first and then be able to take a look and all the different plants and the structure within the forest is great. Gives me greater understanding, but I got to see the forest first. And a lot of times you lose the forest because of the trees. And we can talk about different things of what the Word of God says and how we should change and how this should be a part of our life. And that's great. And it's edifying and it's sanctifying to make us Christ-like. But let's take a view back for a moment and take a look at the forest. We have a very simple, if you ask me, vision. It's to win, disciple, send. You see it as you come into the church there. And then we explain what win means, to be able to preach the gospel and to be able to share the gospel. And disciple means to get in discipleship so we can grow in our faith in the Lord. And then the Great Commission is to be sent out, to be able to minister to people. And so that's our vision, win, disciple, send. I believe that God has given us here another forest, if you will, something very simple in what it is that he is practically calling every single one of us to do in our Christian walk. Dave Runyon is a pastor in Arvada, and he gathered 20 pastors in the area of Arvada back in 2009 and asked their mayor, how can they as churches best serve their community? Their mayor went on to give a list of problems in their community. There's at-risk kids, there's drug and alcohol abuse, there's shut-ins, there's elderly with no one to look in on them, and so on. And the mayor said, the majority of the issues that our community is facing would be eliminated drastically if we could just figure out a way to become a community of great neighbors. Wow. He went on to say, you see, when people identify a problem, they come to the civil officials of that city or town, and they say something like, this is becoming a serious issue, and you should start a program to address it. The mayor of Arvada went on to say that this is not the most effective way to address the issue. The most effective way to address social issues are relationships. The idea is that when neighbors are in relationship with one another, the elderly, the shut-ins, get cared for by their neighbor. The at-risk kids get mentored by a dad who lives on the block, and so on. In a nutshell, this mayor from Arvada was actually asking the church to believe what Jesus said, to love God and to love your actual neighbors in your neighborhood. Even the Apostle Paul in Galatians 5:14 says, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Wow. You know, Jesus said in John 12:32, he said, "I will draw all people to myself." So how is he going to do that? Well, I believe that there are three laws or rules that God has given us that if we just do that, amazing things would take place. You might want to write these down because they're just brilliant. And I didn't come up with them, it's just in God's word. You want to obey the great commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the great commandment, the greatest of all the commands. All the law hinges on that. But then Jesus says, "I give you a new commandment, that you are to love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." That's John 13, 34, and 35. And then you have the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, the Great Commission demands that we make disciples. Even though in God's Word, all through the Word of God, we're told that we are to do the work of evangelists, that we are to share the gospel of Jesus Christ and bring that message to the people who don't know the Lord. True word, no question about it. We are to be doing that. But one of the things that we are responsible for is that, for one, we're responsible to be able to preach the word, to share the gospel. We're responsible for that. But you know what we're not responsible for? Making converts. I'm not responsible for that. I'm just responsible to be a light and a witness. And when the opportunity comes my way, to be able to speak forth truth in that person's life. And whether they receive it or not, that's up to them and the Lord. Okay? But once they become a believer in Jesus Christ, I now do have a responsibility to make disciples. So if you're here this morning and you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, just know one of the things that I'm really pushing for is to make you a disciple in Jesus Christ. It's one of the reasons at the beginning of the year we kicked off our discipleship program with the guys. Okay? We want to get you discipled. We discipled 40 guys. We now have 40 guys that are discipling another 40 guys. I'll do the math for you. That'll be 80 guys. Okay? In probably about 4 or 5 weeks, we will have 80 guys that are discipled, who can now disciple other guys. So if you want to be discipled here, and we're always going to ask the question, "Hey, dude, have you been discipled?" "Well, no, not yet." You need to sign up. Right now, I think we have a sign-up list, John, about 6 right now that are waiting. So within 5 weeks, they'll be discipled. But those other 74 guys are looking for you. And they're going to be asking you, "Dude, have you been discipled yet?" Well, no. And I said, "Well, here's the great thing about discipleship. It's not on Friday night, but it could be. It's not on Tuesday morning, but it could be. It's a one-on-one discipleship. What's good for you?" "Well, it's really at this time." "All right, I'll meet you at a coffee shop. We'll go over the discipleship." And it's 10 weeks. If it takes longer than that, great. If it takes less than that, that's fine. There's no agenda. It's me getting to know you and pouring into you. And here's the criteria for discipleship. If you want to be discipled, you have to make an agreement or a covenant beforehand. And that is that once you're discipled, that you're going to take somebody else through it. And by the time that we're done, that you're serving somewhere in the fellowship. Because as you grow this way with the Lord, and being discipled, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. You can't do that unless you're discipled. And we're there to try and get you closer in your relationship with God. If you're truly loving God, then at that point, you need to love one another. This is how they're going to know that you are my disciple. Your love for one another. Well, how do you show your love for one another? Through the body of Christ. Using the gifts that God has given you to be able to minister to other people. No greater love has one for another than he laid down his life for his friend. How do you lay down your life? I'll tell you right now. everybody that is doing childcare right now is laying down their life for you. So you can come here and receive the word of God. Everybody who comes as part of the cleaning ministry is laying down their life for you so you could show up and the place is clean and it's nice and things like that. Those who are working in the cafe, we love them. They are laying down their life so you can have some wonderful things to eat and fellowship on while you're here. Praise God for that. Those who come early to help set up the sound and be part of the sound team so this sounds well. The people on the worship team that get together during the week and they practice so they can help lead you into the throne room of God. They lay down their life every time they schedule a practice and take time out of their lives in order to be able to bring you to that point. Everybody's laying down their life as they are using their gifts within the body. That's how you love one another. And then, when you're doing that, upward, inward, outward. In that order, by the way. So when I have people who come to me and say, well, you know, I'm using my gifts outside the body. I don't have time to do it here. I said, well, you got it backwards. And God isn't going to bless that. Oh, he's blessed, yeah, but he would bless a whole lot more if you put it back into right relationship. I don't have time to work here within the body because I'm doing this great work outside the body. You know what? Mm-mm. It's upward, inward, and outward. That's the way God works. And so as I'm loving him and I'm being disciple and being sanctified, it is shown, it's being manifested because now I'm giving my gifts here within the body of Christ. And so now that I'm doing that as well, now that's going to allow for me to be a good neighbor. To be a good neighbor. And so you get discipled, you get involved, and then you reach out. That's the way that works. Well, Dave, I'm too busy. Well, let's just continue on here in chapter 10. If you're too busy, there's somebody else who is really busy. So we're going to see here in a moment. Verse 38, now it happened as they went, entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. She had a sister called Mary, who also sat at the feet of Jesus, heard his word, but Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. You have two sisters. You have Mary, you have Martha. They invite Jesus and his disciples over to their home for a meal. Mary sits at the feet of Jesus, hanging on his every word. Meanwhile, Martha is busy serving, getting the meal ready for the Savior. Martha sees her sister not serving, but instead listening to Jesus' teaching, so she complains to Jesus that Mary is not helping. Just so you know, if you ever complain to God, chances are you're in the wrong. Okay? Now, having said that, I would say this. I complain to God all the time because I just need to vent it. And it's so weird how when I vent that to the Lord of what I'm complaining about, he shows me how selfish I am. He shows me how ridiculous it is that I'm complaining, you know, things like that. And I'm going, okay, I just need to speak it forth in my prayer time and everything else just so I can see how ridiculous it really is. And it's very cathartic. It's very therapeutic. It helps me quite a bit. And it's just me being honest before God. Okay, so there's nothing wrong with being honest before God. And so at first glance, it looks like Martha is the one who really understands. She's the one that's serving. She's showing her hospitality, taking care of the needs of preparing a meal for the Lord and the disciples. But that busyness makes her miss the opportunity that's right before her, and that is to spend time in the Lord's presence. Because again, to love others without loving God, you're not really able to love others. You're not. I tell people this all the time. People will come to me and they'll say something like, you know, I'm a divorced single mom, single dad, whatever it is. What's the best way I can love my son or my kids? And I'll say, by getting close to God, by loving Jesus. Hey, I have this situation. I want to make sure my son doesn't, okay, the best thing you can do for your son, the best thing you can do for your daughter is to love Jesus. The worst thing that you can do for your son and daughter is to be an immature, out-of-touch Christian. That's the worst thing you can do. Because they're looking to you to have a thriving relationship with Jesus, and they see that you're not cutting it, and that stumbles them. That stumbles them. It doesn't mean that they can't see you grow in faith, make a mistake, and things like that. Absolutely. But the worst thing you do for your kids is not walk with God, not grow, and do things in the flesh. That's the worst thing you can do. And so Martha, this is what she's doing. She's being really busy, busy, busy. And so Jesus rebukes her for serving the Lord, for serving him. Why? Because service without time spent with the Lord is service in the flesh, and it will not profit. It won't profit. And that's what Martha's doing right now. Dave, I'm busy with other things, just providing for my family, this, that, and the other thing. I get that. I understand. This is a very, very busy world. But if you're too busy for God, you're too busy. And you're still doing all that stuff in the flesh. And you might be able to get by, and you might even be really successful with it. And by being really successful with it, man, puts you in a really bad place. Because it makes you independent from God. And that's never a good thing. God wants you to be dependent upon him for everything. For everything. The Jewish culture of the day is that when you sat at someone's feet, it indicates a relationship between disciple and teacher. And in that culture, women were not supposed to be students, much less disciples of a teacher or rabbi. They're supposed to be in the kitchen doing all the domestic things, fixing a meal and other domestic chores of the day. But Mary actually defies the cultural norm, and Jesus receives that. And so disciples weren't just men, they were women as well. Praise God. And he was elevating them to the right relationship that they're supposed to have. Oh, you're supposed to be a disciple of mine as well. And what is a disciple? One who wants to be like their master. Are you supposed to love the Lord your God with all your heart? With all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself? Absolutely. Absolutely. We are to be a good neighbor to those who are near. But in order to do that, we need to spend time with our Savior, listening to his voice, and love God with our heart, soul, and mind, and strength. Time with God before time with others always has been the emphasis in God's word. Always has been the emphasis. Time with God before others. You know, Jesus calls Levi, the tax collector, Matthew, and he says, follow me. And he does. He picks up everything and just follows him. And later on, whether it's that night or later on, he invites all his friends to a party. And Jesus attends because Matthew wants to introduce Jesus to his friends. And it was a party. And from what I gathered, Jesus showed up to that party. And the Pharisees complained that you're eating with sinners. Well, how would he know that? Unless maybe some things that were going on there was more in line with sinners. But Jesus shows up as well. The reason why I bring that up is because there is a movement that was started a couple years ago. It's called theartofneighboring.com. How many people here have heard that before? Awesome. This was started by Dave Runyon, the pastor that I was talking about, that gathered together all the other pastors. As a matter of fact, it was 2 years later in 2011 that they were having the meeting with the mayor, and the mayor said, you know what's interesting is that this is the first year that we have not had a call in the wintertime for someone to shovel an elderly person's walkway. Really? Why do you think that is? Well, one of the things that Dave Runyon did, this pastor, as he began this, the Art of Neighboring, artofneighboring.com, where you can go in to this website and you can actually plug in your address there and see other people that have gone to the website, plugged in their address, that are believers in Jesus Christ, that want to be a good neighbor in their neighborhood. And what they did is that they ended up going, okay, that's a fellow believer over there too, about three houses up and over to the right, And I've never met them before, and so I'm going to go meet them. So I'm a believer too. What can we do to be a good neighbor here in our neighborhood? And what they decided is that we're going to have a block party, and we're going to get to know our neighbors. And so what we have back there is that we have this magnet, and at the bottom it has the website, artofneighboring.com. And if you are here, it shows in the middle. Do you know who your neighbors are? To your left, to your right, behind you, up the street, two houses? How many of these would you get right as you're surrounded by eight of them? Some of you go, well, I live in an area where we have 35-acre parcels, and okay. By the way, I want to have, you know, dinner at your house, just so you know. Invite me. I love those places. But you also have neighbors that have 35-acre parcels. Do you know who's to the north and south? Because they're so big, you now go by, you know, directions like that. Do you know who's in the north of you? You know, to the south, to the east, to the west. Do you know the people around you? God hasn't called you to that 35-acre parcel for you to just be by yourself. He's planted you there for a reason, to be a light and a witness. And so you can go on this website and you find out, hey, there's another person with a 35-acre parcel about 2 miles away. Hey, I should probably get to know them and give them a call and just meet. Hey, we're fellow believers. How can we be a light to this area here? Let's have, you know, I don't know if it's called a block party for you guys, but, you know, a nation party as you own the nation with your big parcels. But you have some sort of get-together so you can get to know each other and say, look, I just want to know when you're out of town so I could be looking over your place. If I see a car drive up that doesn't belong there or a truck, you know, we just want to be a good neighbor. If you have a need, to just give us a call so we can help meet that need. And it's going about getting to know your neighbor. And so it fulfills that great commandment of loving God and loving others, of loving your neighbor. You're required to love your neighbor. You're not required to convert your neighbor. I have to let that sink in. The command is to love your neighbor. The command is not to convert your neighbor, because you can't convert anyone. And so we need to understand, we do not love our neighbors to convert them. We love our neighbors because we are converted. Do you get the difference? It's just what God has called us to do. But I would say to you that because I'm loving my neighbor, I believe God is going to open up the opportunities to share the gospel. Dave, I've been doing this 3 years. That neighbor across the street still hasn't asked. It just seems so... Okay. They might never come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but you're still required to love them regardless. But I promise you this, as we put this into place, I believe that God will open up doors for evangelism to take place. You build those bridges first by loving them and getting to know your neighbors. And so you go on this website and you realize, hey, there's somebody up the block that's on this as well. I'm going to contact them. Let's have a block party. Get to know one another, names, all that kind of stuff, and maybe make a directory just of your neighborhood, of just saying, hey, just want to know, you know, we're putting together a little directory with all our phone numbers on it, just giving to people on our block, not giving to anybody else. But if somebody is, you know, coming to your house, I want to know, I can call you and say, hey, there's a strange, you know, a person in front of your house, and he drives this, and I just wanted you to make you aware of it. And they can say, no, that's my son. Okay, just making sure, it shows your concern for one another. You can get together as you get to know people. You know the person that is elderly. You know the person that is the widow. You know then when it snows really hard that they can't shovel their walkway, and you can now call a couple neighbors and say, hey, let's go over there with our shovels and shovel it. Or you call the guy that has a snowblower. He should be out there doing it, you know. And so you help one another that way. I have an aerator at my house, and so everybody in my neighborhood knows that that I just let people use it for free. If you could save $40 and you want to take it and use it, it's great. I think I had 12 neighbors use it this last time. And two guys came to my door that I hadn't talked to in years. and just thanking me for letting him use the aerator, and we just started talking about other different things. I mean, if I'm only known as, that's the preacher with the aerator, that's good. That's an open door. That's cool, you know, if you ask me. But that's one of the things that after going through, there's a book called The Art of Neighboring. I was reading it these last couple weeks, and as I was going through it, I said, you know what, we're going to do a block party on our street. I'm just going to call, we have some people up the road that come here, that a couple of people, I'm going to get together with them, and I'm going to say, we need to do a block party here and get to know each other and make sure everybody has each other's phone numbers and just be praying for the neighborhood, man. And let's just see what God does, how he opens those doors. You're called to love. You're not called to convert. But if we're loving up and then we're loving in, then we're going to be able to love out. This is how they're going to know we're disciples, our love for one another. This is how you're going to have love for your love for God. And when you're loving God and loving in here, you're going to be able to love out there as well. And could it be that easy? That God is just saying, love me, grow in me, yours is your gift within the fellowship that I've planted you, and let's be that good neighbor that God has called us to be in your neighborhood. We have these magnets that will be handed out to you, just one per family. Not everybody needs one, you know, kids don't need it, anything like that, but it goes on your refrigerator, and you could begin to pencil in who your neighbors are so you could be praying for them. Try and find out their phone numbers. If you're like me, our neighbor to the east of us, you know, moved in 3 years ago. We've had four different neighbors there, and I've met them before, and I've kind of forgotten his name. So it's gotten to the point of past embarrassment, you know, because I can't say what's your name. It's been 3 years, so I'm going to have to do some stealth work of asking some other neighbors that I do know if they know his name, you know, kind of a deal. But it really convicted me. We've been in this neighborhood for 11 years, so the people that we kind of moved in with, we know pretty well, but as people have moved in and out and things like that, we've kind of, you know, stopped in a sense of getting to know them. We're still friendly with everybody on the street, but it's another step of just being able to be that light and a witness, you know? And so I really want to exhort and encourage us to get on board with this artofneighboring.com and to go there and just put in your address there and just see, because a lot of churches here have presented this to their congregations. And so there'll be other churches that you'll find out, oh, this person goes to Harriet. Oh, this person goes to Plum Creek. Oh, this person goes to The Rock. Oh, this person goes to Bible Baptist. Oh, this person goes to, you know, and you can still network with them and just say, hey, let's have a block party. Let's get to know people, you know, and let's pray for them together. We're not doing it so they come to our churches. We're doing it because God said to do it, and it's going to open up. So, being that we're coming into summer, perfect time for a walk. Perfect time.